Look with me, please, in your Bibles this morning as we turn once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. This morning, we look at John, chapter 11. We pick up there this morning in verse 7. John, chapter 11, verse 7. And we will look through verses 16 this morning as we continue in this wondrous passage found in the Gospel of John surrounding the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And we have challenged ourselves, if you will, to take a closer look at this passage, as we did last week, looking at those first six verses and examining much of how we are to perceive what genuine love is with regard to the Lord, how we are to view even the struggles or the strife that we dealt with. And we render that in Christ's own words when he said that that which afflicted Lazarus was not a sickness unto death. Now, as we pick up in verse 7, we'll look in the terminology of how it is referred to Lazarus' death. Jesus will say at one point that Lazarus is dead, but also you'll see more so that there's a reference to his condition as having been asleep. All of this brings us into our discussion this idea of life and death, this idea of how we are to approach our existence in this life, and to be most specific, how we are to approach our existence in this life as a believer. Because I am convinced that this story that we have today in chapter 11 of Lazarus, aside from the obvious, glorious mark of Jesus putting on display his power over death, which, by the way, not the first occasion, but not only is it a display of his power over death, but it is also a great indication of how you and I are to view death, how we're to even approach death. It has often been said, and I borrowed the expression this morning for the title of our sermon, we must be prepared to die in order to be prepared to live. And I think that's very true in the life of a believer. I think it's absolutely the key to our understanding of Christ. Because in multiple occasions in Scripture, we're told that we have to, in a sense, die. Now, that's an interesting statement to make, because on one hand, the Scripture says that we're dead in our sins before Christ raises us in salvation. And then we got to turn around and die all over again, much like Lazarus. But we die to something very specific. We'll get to that. So as we look at our text this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to drop back and begin in chapter 11 and verse 1 and lead us into the verses that we'll look more closely at today, picking up in verse 7. Where the Bible says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' When Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?' And Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.' Then his disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him.' Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" Well, when we look at these words and we take on this subject of death and life in that order, then no doubt the first order of business here is to understand the distinction here of what it means, what it is expected to be to contemplate, consider death for a believer. The first thing that we're shown historically in the New Testament church is that one of the things that they staggered the world with was how they viewed death, how they reacted to the death of a loved one, more specifically, a brother and sister in Christ. And we see the same today. For most people, sadly enough, and in some cases, even those who would claim to be a believer, a funeral is a dreaded occasion. But the fact of the matter is, God's Word calls for, and we make a practice as believers that when we gather together, even in the passing of a loved one, that we do just the opposite. Yes, we cry. Yes, there's a measure of sadness and grief. But at the same time, we're singing songs of hope, not demise. We're rejoicing. Rejoicing in what? We're rejoicing in the gift of eternal life, because it is in the death of a loved one that reminded of the life that we have, and we have it in who? We have it in Christ. Lord willing, as we look to the latter part of this chapter in verse 25, it is Jesus who looks to Martha and says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." It is unmistakable that we must remind ourselves and remember and have at the forefront always that we have been given life, eternal life. It's not that we're going to be given, it's that we have been given. The transformation in the believer's life is coming to understand that as God makes himself known to them, as his Holy Spirit does a resurrecting work in them, then they now are just coming to grips in their new birth that God has chosen them before the foundation of the world. And now he is not only giving them eternal life, he had given them eternal life. They now know that. And they are called and commissioned to live from that day forward as a person who understands they have eternal life. And that is supposed to shape everything that they do. So we understand a bit about this use of the word sleep as we find it in Scripture. It was not only used in another form in the Old Testament where it talked about the saints or the believers going on to rest with their ancestors and their families. But in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, on the occasion of Stephen's death, the Bible records it this way. It says, "Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this," the Bible says he fell asleep. Now, I want you to have some perspective on that statement about Stephen falling asleep. If you recall the occasion of his death, it was certainly something that wasn't pleasant. It wasn't the idea that he simply went to sleep and didn't wake up again. The man was being stoned to death. The man had just preached the truth of God's Word, and it was not received well. And as they are killing him, the Bible says that he makes this announcement. He kneels down and he says, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." So I want you to see that though God's determination of his day was this day to be stoned and die. How do I know that? Because Paul got stoned, left for dead, and he didn't die because God said, "Ain't it." And I got to be honest with you, in my humanity, I'm tempted to believe that Paul said, "I just soon go now if you don't mind." But he didn't. But for Stephen, God had determined this was his day. Now, what is it that was used as an instrument in life to take Stephen's life? It was sin. Sin. And quite frankly, we can all agree on that which afflicts us, period, has its roots in sin. This is what takes our life. Paul tells us in Corinthians that the outside body, this body of flesh and blood, is deteriorating. It's decaying day by day. And yet in this moment of horror, in this moment of violence, the Bible says that Stephen fell asleep. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 18. "They also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, have perished." Matthew chapter 9 and verse 24, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. This was, of course, the young daughter who had died. Until Jesus came in the room and said, "No, she's only asleep." Now, there is no evidence whatsoever from anybody in recorded history saying that the girl's heart was still beating. I have no reason to believe that it was. So once we see, again, the power of God over death, but we also recognize that what Christ is telling us here today in the story of Lazarus is that understanding the death of a believer is also understanding that that which God brings in death to a believer is not a bad thing, it is a good thing. We see that in the image of sleep. After all, we're reminded in Psalm 23. What is the famous line that we have here? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of what? Death. I will fear no evil. Why? Because the shepherd is with me. Because Christ is with me. Matthew Henry once wrote upon those words, he said, there's no substantial evil in it as referred to the shadow. He said, the shadow of a serpent will not sting, nor the shadow of a sword kill. Why is that so? Because Christ has removed the sting of death. Christ has removed the harm that would come to us as a sword. For we have to come to grips with the fact that sleep is actually that which refers to something that is beneficial in the life of a believer. For the Bible says we have been given what? Eternal life. Death is not the end of anything for us. It is a transition to something far better. It is a transition to a state that though is mysterious and one that we cannot fully understand, it is that state that will lead us to the day in which resurrection occurs, in which the body has been exchanged for something that is grand, that is perfect, that is now suitable like never before to worship and to serve our Heavenly Father, unlike the existence we have today. Now, the disciples knew that sleep was beneficial. Notice what he said in verse 12. He said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. So we see the euphemism here. Well, Lord, if he's sleeping, then he's bound to get well. Because everybody knows that a good night's sleep is what heals us all. Indeed, in Christ's day, that was a part of the medical treatment. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. That they might rest from their labors. That's an interesting thing to say. You see, that challenges the idea of what this idea of death and this transformation of the believer brings to us. Sleep restores the body, but death sleep even more so. Well, Revelation says labors are rest from our labors, but there's a great misunderstanding of what is to happen to us in our eternal life. One, we must recognize the transition of the Bible telling us that our soul is present with the Lord. But we also need to understand the prospect of what eternal life is going to be for us as believers. We have a misguided notion today that heaven is the great lounge in the sky where we'll all sit. And if we desire it, a cluster of grapes will appear on our left side. Well, left side for me, I'm left-handed. Maybe it's better on the right for you, I don't know. And that we'll simply pluck of the grapes as we so desire, and God will provide all that we desire, and we'll simply be in the comforts and the grace. It will be the greatest day ever possible we could imagine in our home. That is a lie of Satan. That is not heaven. Heaven is not a place where you and I lay back and watch the world go by and observe the puffy clouds. It is a place of eternal life where we serve, where we labor, where we adore and worship our Heavenly Father. And we will do it in sinless perfection. You know what labors we get rest from? The labor we get rest from, I'm convinced, is the battle we have against sin in this life. For it will not be found there. That's the labor you want to get rest from. No child of God wants to be relieved of the labor that he has for the sake of God. The Puritan John Owen said, when at death, quote, the soul departs from the body, it is immediately freed from all weakness, disability, darkness, doubt, and fears. I hear sin there. The image of the first Adam will then be abolished. All physical weaknesses, infirmities will have gone forever. It is by virtue of the death of Christ alone that the souls of believers are freed from the presence of sin and all the effects that sin wrought on their bodies. And being freed, their souls flourish and expand to their fullest extent. John Owen, the Puritan, knew something about death. He endured and lived through the death of his wife and all his children. He watched them all pass before his eyes. And yet his determination was to stand faithful in the Word of God, stand faithful in God's promise, recognizing these same truths that I've just read before you now. Because the believer's sleep transforms them to a day of glory. It is needful for us as believers today to bask in this, to drown in this, to bathe in this, whatever term, whatever adjective works for you. But it should not leave us. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, wanted them to understand that this sleep, this death that we identify as humans today, is leading us to something far greater. In verse 43 of chapter 15, he said, "It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown as a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Amen. I'm thankful for that. The believer's sleep is not where we simply go away and know nothing. Instead, it is the greatest time of awareness we could possibly imagine. Is it mysterious? Yes, it still is for us, because there is a time when we are to receive that resurrected body, but that time is not now. We often want to think that somehow when our loved one passes, that they hit the heavenly conveyor belt. And by the time they get to the end of it, they've arrived in the city of heaven. And they're enjoying all those things. Thus we write those notes and those letters that, while well-intentioned, start talking about what Uncle Joe and Aunt June are doing up there. That, too, is maybe well-intentioned, but not true. What does the Scripture tell us? Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gained. For I am hard-pressed between the two," and verse 23, "having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." So Paul knows that to depart from this life in the human frame and the human form is indeed to be with Christ. Jesus himself looked to the thief on the cross, and what did he say? "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He does not say you and I will stroll down the streets of gold, passing through the gates of pearl. He said you and I will be in paradise, in comfort with Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul writes, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be where? To be present with the Lord." So the one thing that we understand about death is, for the believer, is that our soul absolutely is ushered into the presence of our Heavenly Father. What form that takes, what it looks like, how it corresponds, you tell me. Because I found no place in Scripture that can give me a description that I can possibly explain to you. But what I do know is it's far better than being here. And if I have to convince you of that, then we need to talk. Jesus himself rejoiced in death. Really? Yes. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." And notice what he says. "And I am glad. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." How is it that Jesus can rejoice in the news of Lazarus' death? Because Jesus knew Lazarus would not be in the grave long. The Bible says that when Jesus heard about Lazarus being sick, that in love he waited two more days until he was dead, till it was confirmed that he was dead. And then he arrives on the scene. In John chapter 9, when the question was asked about the man who was born blind, who sinned? All right, they knew sin was involved, and they were half right. The other half they were wrong about, because they presumed to believe that surely his parents must have sinned to cause this, or he himself must have sinned to cause this. Now, there's an affirmative answer to that somewhat. I can promise you that his parents did commit sin. And I can promise you that the man born blind committed sin too. But Jesus said neither of them committed a sin that caused this blindness to take place. Instead, he said, this man has been born blind for this day. When he meets me and I give him sight. When once again I am doing the supernatural works of the Heavenly Father as He has commanded, as He has brought forward to this day. So Lazarus' death was the opportunity given once again for Jesus to display His power over death. And to what end? Well, number one, it was in fact to clearly send a true message of God and the fact that He was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Once again, evidentiary proof that could not be denied in a manner that only God could provide. What is the results of that? The Bible says that many believed. Now, I don't know what the number of many is. I don't have a formula to arrive at that mathematical result. Now, that means that there's a number of people who believed, and those who did believe are those whom God the Father has given to His Son, Jesus Christ. Did they believe only because He raised somebody from the dead? If they did, then they didn't really believe at all. But did God use that as a measure? As an instrument in His hand, did God use that as a means by which He would call certain people unto Himself that day to believe? Absolutely so. So when we say many believe, then we understand that this act, everything that is done, this event that is on display, is a furtherance of the will of God, is a furtherance of His precious plan of salvation, of His will for all eternity. So now, again, when we look at death, how is it that we're going to look at it? The fact is that we have this greatest temptation in our lives as believers to allow the world to define how we view death. We have the greatest of temptations that in our flesh, in our past sinful nature and experience, to allow it to define death for us. When we do, then we allow the human emotions that are real, that are genuine, but we allow them to overcome the absolute truth of God's Word. And my friends, when we allow anything to overshadow the truth of God's Word, then we're walking down a bad path that will not serve us well in our life as believers. The Bible says there's a time to mourn and there's a time to grieve. Indeed, there is. But there is also a time to take a step forward and move on with regard to the life that God has given you. For those believers who we mourn and grieve over because we cannot say with any measure of confidence and certainty that they know the Lord, then we now trust them in the hands of God's will, of God's eternity, of which He is qualified to interpret, discern, and we are not. And therefore we find peace and comfort that in the hands of God there is no wrong decision. If they are indeed a believer whom we have loved and whom we have laughed with, whom we have treasured in our life, then we must recognize in ourselves at some point and at some time, and all of us must arrive at it our own way. I get it, but we have to come to a point that we recognize, I cannot dare want this person back here in my life. Because that would be to ask them to leave paradise. That would be to ask them to leave the presence of Christ. That would be to ask them to step away from the most precious, wonderful thing we could possibly imagine as a believer, just so I could have them to look at in my living room. Do we want that? Now that comes off harsh. I know it does. And it stares at me just like it stares at you. But if Paul could say that, yes, I may be torn about this, but I know for me, to die is gain. To die is gain. Paul wasn't looking for the next flight out. He said, I'm in a bind. But I must be prepared to die. I must be prepared to understand that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Why? Because I serve at the pleasure and at the timing of the One who controls life and death. If there's any doubt in your mind, we need only look at what we have here in chapter 11. That's Christ trying to make a point in obedience to God the Father. So therefore, we must be prepared to die in order to appreciate the life that Christ has given us. Being prepared to die means that we're prepared to walk the path that God has given us, and we've trusted in Him that He's not only marked the life that He has put before us, that He'll provide for us every step of the way, good steps, bad steps, good days, bad days, disappointments as well as triumphs. It matters not. We must remember that God is guiding our steps. And I'm convinced today that when the way goes in a manner in which we have not planned, in a manner in which we have not desired, whether it takes it requires the loss of a loved one, at a time when we find incredibly unconscionable and inconvenient, then we still must draw the same conclusion. That God is God and I am not. That God is sovereign and His decisions are absolutely right every single time. There is no failure on His part. There's plenty of failure on mine, but not failure on His. So we must be prepared to die, that God determines our time, God determines our days. I have told you many times before that I am convinced that God's will is absolute, and I can either go along kicking and screaming, or I can go along with joy and submission. Life. If that is death, then what about life? Well, let's look at what Christ had to say to them. Jesus would wait those 2 days, as we found out in verse 6. Then He would come to the disciples in verse 7 and says, "All right, pack your bag, boys. We're going back to Judea." Judea. Now, I notice the difference. When we began this story in chapter 11 and verse 1, John spoke of us about the village of Bethany. But when Jesus says, "Pack up your bags and get ready to go," He doesn't say we're going to Bethany. He says we're going to Judea. Now, immediately that strikes a chord in the mind of the men who are following Him. And He says, if you'll allow me to paraphrase for a moment, Rabbi. Now, lately we ain't been too popular there. You do remember that Jesus sought to stone you. And we're going back? Jesus' answer is just, incredible, as we would expect. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things, John says, He said, after that He said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." So John tells us in verse 11 the reason why He says verse 9 and verse 10. John says He's already revealed to them that it's time to go wake Lazarus up. Therefore, that's the reason why we're going to Judea. The disciples now ask the question, wait a minute, should we really be going back to Judea at a time like this? He is, after all, dead. Jesus said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" What did He mean by that? Well, He wasn't recommending the 12-hour workday. Instead, what Christ was telling you was that which a Jew would quickly have understood. The Jewish people divided the 24-hour day into two halves. 12 hours are referred to as day, 12 hours are referred to as night. So for them, they understood what Christ said when He said 12 hours in a day, because a day was a 12-hour period. And so Christ now puts forward the principle. He said, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. All right. So now we find in the context of our Lord's illustration here, a very ingenious thing. But we must understand the context. We must understand the environment. When I go out of my house after dark, it is a regular thing, okay? It is not uncommon for me to go out multiple times in the evening. And the first thing I do when I go out is I flip a couple of switches, because I'm usually taking the dog out, right? I turn on a switch, it turns on the floodlights out on the driveway. I turn on a switch, it turns the light in the garage. Why do I do that? Because if I don't, it's going to be pretty dark out there. And it's become more likely that I'm going to stumble or I'm going to stumble into something, if you know what I mean. So I turn on the lights in order to see. But in the day in which Christ lived, they didn't have incandescents, let alone LEDs. There was no outdoor lighting. The only outdoor lighting you saw was in grand cities such as the city of Jerusalem. And even then, it was for a particular occasion that they would burn such oil at night to provide some measure of light. So the average Jew understood that he worked 12 hours and he went right back in the house and he didn't come back out at night, because it was going to be pitch black dark. And he didn't have a flashlight. So the principle that Christ is putting forward is working while there is light before darkness is absolute. Now, the key to that is what John said. He said it because he's about to go raise Lazarus from the dead. In other words, he's about to do work that God the Father has already prepared for him and commanded him to do. And therefore, the idea that Judea is a dangerous place to walk is absolutely incidental and irrelevant to the task at hand. For this day, God has appointed for him to walk into Judea, to go to Bethany, and to raise Lazarus from the dead. So now being prepared for death is being prepared for life, such that we do not have the fear that paralyzes us to carry out that which God has called us to do simply because it puts us at risk. Jesus is pointing out, in effect, that there is an allotted time for life and for work that God has given all of us. Paul would write in the book of Ephesians, he said, redeem the time. Redeem what time? Redeem the time that God has given you for life and work. He said, do so because the days are evil. Days were no less evil with regard to Christ. In the book of Acts, chapter 17 and verse 26, the Bible says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. You do know what that just said. It said you need not fear what awaits you in this life because God is the one who has determined it all. Your existence, the seasons of your existence, the place where you exist, the boundaries of how, where you'll be contained. A quote that I stumbled upon again not too long ago that I have to bring back up in spite of the fact that it may be considered politically incorrect in our current environment. But a great Confederate gentleman by the name of Stonewall Jackson, who was a devout believer, said, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. God has fixed the time for my death. Now, if you're a student of history, you may or may not know that Stonewall Jackson did not die having been shot by the enemy. He was shot by his own men. It's not because they didn't like him, but he was riding the line in the evening, poor visual, and they shot him by mistake. And yet, we have no evidence that he did not die as he chose to live, understanding the fact that God had determined it so. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I are to be needlessly reckless. It doesn't mean that we walk out in front of a bus. But it does mean that we have some measure of contentment and peace wherever we find ourselves in this life that God has brought us to. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. The Bible says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. What can man do to me? So the question is, what can man do to me? That is quite a perspective. It now comes down to the brass tacks of understanding that though I am not going to walk out in front of a bullet for no good reason, I'm not going to walk out in front of a bus, I'm going to take precautions, I'm going to care for my family, I'm going to do all those things. But at the end of the day, I cannot be paralyzed in fear not to live and to desire to walk after Christ with my life. Now, I want you to understand, he's not talking about the fear of walking into a gas station in the middle of a holdup, though that may very well be the case. He's talking about the fear of losing one's life, period. Not recognizing that God is measuring our steps. And not having some sense of peace and joy in it. So we work. And we work when? Well, in John chapter 11 it says, we work while we have light. Now we think about the light, we understand that Christ has already told us in the Gospel of John. He's already presented to us his position of being the light of the world. So for a believer, the light of this world is not simply the sun in the system above us physically. It is the Son that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And within the blessings of that light, we understand some truths that are absolutely life-changing and eternal life-affirming. We have today the precious privilege as believers looking back and recognizing the blessing through the light of Christ of justification. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, the Bible says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in what? Christ Jesus. So we recognize that when we look back at the past sins of our life, the wrongdoing, the lies, the deceit, the failures, the flaws, we take heart in Christ, because in Christ we know that we have been justified. That means that we have been forgiven of our sin. We cannot be under the condemnation of sin anymore because Christ has taken that condemnation for us. Remember, the reason why there is no sting to death is because Christ Himself has endured the sting of death. The reason that there is no condemnation to come from the sword is because Christ has already put Himself under it for our sake. So justification means that we can always look back and know that though we have fallen short, though we have sinned, though we are not worthy, Christ has made us worthy through justification. The second blessing of that light is our sanctification. Now, this one is the idea of what God is doing with us now. What God is doing with us now. Do you remember that little children's song that we all learned? Well, some of us did anyway. He's still working on me? Amen. I don't know about that being a child's song. That sounds pretty adult-like to me. How thankful we ought to be that He is still working. Still working on us, processing us, making us, cultivating us, developing us, setting us aside. For what purpose? For His holiness. I have been sanctified because I have been set apart. I am being sanctified because God is actively working in me even now through His Spirit and through His Word. And one day, I will be perfectly sanctified before my Heavenly Father. Last but not least, that comes with that wonderful blessing of light is what the Scriptures refer to as glorification. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, I want to read you a verse that Shane shared with us earlier in our Scripture reading, where Paul writes, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." We must think of God's glory, because it is in His glory that we receive glory. Now, I want to turn our attention back to our text. So Jesus has told them, after He's given them the good news that they're going to Judea, and they have come back to Him, and they said, "Well, now, wait a minute, if He is just sleeping, then He'll get better." Jesus now has to speak to them plainly. He's dead, guys. He's dead. And then He says, "I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to Him." Now, I find it fascinating that God is looking at the men whom He has called, whom He has already set aside, who've now been walking with Him for years. And He now says, "I'm glad that He's dead so that you may believe." Well, we recognize the fact that it can't simply be the idea that they've never believed before. It's the fact that they desperately need more belief. Because in John chapter 14, Jesus is going to have another conversation with them when they're in absolute agony at the anticipation of Him leaving them. When Jesus says, "If you believe in the Father, believe in Me," and begins to share with them that He's going to prepare a place for them. And they start talking about not knowing the way, and we know what the answer is. "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh to the Father but I like Thomas's response. Isn't it funny? We beat on Thomas. I mean, there is a phrase today that is named after him. Don't be a doubting Thomas. Right? And yet it is Thomas here in verse 16 who says to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, I've heard this preached many different ways. I've heard many interpretations of this phrase. There are some who suggest, and quite frankly, I've been tempted to suggest the same thing. If this is the same Thomas who says he's got to see the scars in Christ's hands, we want to add some kind of editorial move to this. Is Thomas happy about going to the end and dying with Christ? Or is he resolved in his mind, well, let's go. Let's go and die with him. Now, I can't look in Thomas's heart and I cannot know. But I do know this. Thomas packed up his bag and went. And everything happened exactly the way Christ told him it would. So, prepare to die, prepare to live. My friend, are we truly prepared to die? I didn't ask if you're anxious to go tomorrow. But are you prepared to do so? Are you prepared to walk through the door? Are you prepared to walk through whatever season of life that God has given you? And trust in Him to guard your steps and to know. And to know if tomorrow, if next week, if next year is the day that God has set aside for you to depart from this place. That knowledge, that understanding, that preparation, how will it prepare you to live? The Bible certainly gives us instruction in that regard. That we are to live in preparation to leave this place. We are to come to grasp with the wisdom that Paul gave us in the book of Philippians when he said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. In other words, I've got Christ now, but if I die, I get more Christ. Isn't that what he said? He said, for me to live is Christ. He said, but if I die, it gets even better. Now, once again, he says, I am in a bind between the two. Why? Because his desire is to serve Christ while he has the light to do so. The light of Christ, he recognizes there's a time for life and there's work, and he's ready to do that in a manner in which God has determined for him. Whether it means he gets stoned and left for dead, whether it means he starts a revival and a riot in whatever town he enters into, whether he's put in stocks in a Philippian jail, whether he finds himself eventually executed by the Roman Empire, and however long that takes, is he ready to walk that path and trust in the Lord because he's prepared to die? You see, everybody thinks, and me too. I understand. But I've said this often. Everybody thinks what a wondrous thing it must have been for Lazarus to be brought back from the dead. I believe it's a wondrous thing because it's done to the glory of God, but I'm not so sure it's wondrous for Lazarus. You do recall the scripture says to be absent from the body is to be the presence of Christ. I have an overwhelming feeling in my heart, and this is Philip chapter 2 verse 3, so I understand. You can rebuke it and reject it. But I'm guessing when the thief showed up with Christ in paradise that day, he was not interested in a return ticket. Being prepared to die truly prepares us to live. To know the joy that we have in Christ, to know the opportunity, the challenge, even the rebuke, even the misery, the good times, the bad times, the prosperity, however that's defined, the tragedy, the sickness, the adversity, the trials. All those things come to us in our life, and we all are willing to see them in all sorts of ways. But the Bible tells us when we began this story about Lazarus. It presented the case to us that Lazarus was sick as if it happened all of a sudden. The implication would be that Lazarus was not under any great duress or long-term illness. All of a sudden, he gets sick. All of a sudden, it's an emergency. Christ come. All of a sudden, time is of the essence. He's about to die. All of a sudden, he does. And as we'll find out when Jesus approaches the two sisters in Bethany, they will have the expected response. While they love and believe in Christ, they somehow think because he wasn't there before he died that it's all over now. They're going to think in such human terms that even if they entertain the idea that Christ could raise him from the dead, they say, oh, but Lord, he's stinking. He's dead for days. Isn't that fascinating? Have you ever thought about that? You can raise him up from the dead, but you can't clear up his skin. You can raise him from the dead, but you can't take away the smell of death. If we thought that through, we'd understand that's really not a good argument, is it? But it's what we do. We are humans. We spend our lives constantly fighting against limiting God and trusting Him for who He is. I pray today that you know that. I pray that you are prepared for death because Christ has given you eternal life. Because God the Father, through His Son, through the declaration of His Word, through the power of His Spirit, has made Himself known to you, has shown you both your sin and your only hope in Christ as Savior. You have believed. You have confessed. You have professed your devotion and your determination to follow after Him. If so, then my friends, you are counted as a brother and sister in Christ to me this morning. And one of the great blessings that we have is this: eternal life. And no reason, though we will, no reason to fear death. If that is the case, then, my friend, we are on our way to being prepared to live for Christ. Not recklessly, but fearfully. Fearfully not of the world, but fearfully and righteously and reverently before the Savior and before God the Father.